Psalm 32. We probably will finish the psalm tonight, and Sunday we'll start on a new psalm, and that will fall in the category of a different type. We've looked at laments, we've looked at praise psalms, and Sunday we will start to look at some of the songs of ascent, and that will be Psalm 120 up through 134. We're not going to do all of them, but 120 through 134 are labeled in our Bible Psalms of Ascent. And the reason for that name is the fact that the Jewish male, three times a year, had to make a trip to Jerusalem. If you lived in Galilee, three times a year, wherever you were in Palestine, you had to make the trip down to the feast in the city of Jerusalem. And as they went and they journeyed along the way, they would sing and express themselves in terms of prayer in what are called the Psalms of Ascent. Ascent, because any place you come for in Palestine to Jerusalem, you're going up in order to get there, which is will be some very profitable psalms for several reasons. One is it shows what the Israelite, under God's plan in the Old Testament, what he occupied himself when he traveled, the way he occupied himself when he traveled. And I really hadn't thought much about that point until I went home at 5 or so tonight, and the minute I got in the car, I did what? For my traveling pleasure. Turn on the radio to be entertained. And I thought, well, yeah, here's an Israelite back in the Old Testament that didn't turn on the radio. He immediately went to, in his traveling in his journeys, went to quoting the truths of the Word of God, which I noticed was quite different, the truths of the Word of God from the station that I was listening to. Then the other real practical aspect to it is, and I think maybe the expressions got a little bit trite, is, do you remember hearing someone perhaps pray that God would give so-and-so, what, about the journey? Journeying mercies. And I used to smile and think, what in the world is a journeying mercy, you know? And how is that related to prayer? And yet, the Songs of Ascent, 120 through 134, are prayers for journeying mercies. They recognize that as they move about, they need the blessing of God. And basically what that's going to be saying to us is that as we move about geographically in executing the will of God, we have something in the psalm that pertains directly to that travel time between various places and serving the Lord. So it has a rather exciting and interesting application to it. We'll start with that on Sunday evening when we get into the Psalms of Ascent. Tonight, we're looking at Psalm 32, or completing Psalm 22, noticing a psalm of David, Maskil. Maskil indicating it's a psalm that teaches doctrine. And remember the way we've outlined verses 1 and 2, David's salvation, 3 and 4, David's discipline, verse 5, David's confession, and then the last part of verse 5 down through verse 8, you have David's restoration, which we're looking at tonight, and then finally in 9, 10, 11, we'll have David's exhortation. Tonight, we're ready to look at the restoration of David. Beginning in verse 5. And we need to note, first of all, that the restoration of David is marked off by an emphatic personal pronoun. And that is the word thou. Usually, as you recall, those little words like you did, you went, you said, they heard. When you want to get emphasis, you include, in addition, an extra pronoun. So that as we come down to verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh and you. And the emphatic you will teach us two things. That to confession, the response of God is, number one, personal. He confessed and immediately came face to face with you. And second, it is immediate. Upon confession, immediate confession of cleansing from sin. So then coming down to verse 5, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. God responded personally to confession, and God responded immediately to confession. Then, coming off of that, notice also in that last phrase of verse 5, you forgave the iniquity of my sin is the fact that God deals with real issues. Or with the real issue. And the real issue was sin. there was an issue, for example, back in verse 3. When I kept silence, my bodily frame wore out through my roaring all day long. And that was the psychosomatic effect of not confessing sin. But that wasn't the real issue. The real issue was not the discipline he was going through. The real issue was the sin that he wasn't confessing. And so, again, immediately and personally, God responds to the confession, and he deals with the real issue, and the real issue is sin. Now, from that, then, we'll get, beginning in verse 6, concepts that flow from this confession restoration. So let's just put confession, restoration, concepts. Verses 6, 7, and 8. And the first thing we need to get is what lesson comes out of confession and forgiveness. Verse 6. Verse 6 begins with the words, for this. Literally, the for this is the preposition up on, and then the this, up on this, or I think a New American puts it, it's sort of a therefore. The point is, that word therefore is saying, I'm learning lessons out of what has gone before. I want to draw a lesson for myself, and I want to take that lesson, and I want to expand it to all of my listeners. In other words, I've been through the keeping silence, the suppression of guilt, I've been through the discipline, I have confessed the sin, and I've experienced restoration. Now, having told you about my case, let me take the whole thing and give a lesson that will apply to everybody. So the lesson is going to be broad application derived from his narrow experience in discipline and confession of sin. Or verse 6 is the two words for this is going to say in verse 6 that I learned something personally from what happened to me in the discipline cycle, and what I learned personally applies to lots of believers, lots of places. So, upon this, or because of this, shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when you may be found. So notice the lesson is to be a lesson for all who are godly. The fact that he's really making a broad application, if you're looking at a Hebrew text, I put all the godly because the word call is there, which means all, and it comes through in our translation for everyone. But it's the idea, because of this shall all godly people. Now, when he calls them godly people, he uses the word chassid. We've had that little word chesed, pointing out that it is a word that means that's used for God's loyal love. It's used for God's graciousness. It's often translated mercy in the Old Testament, but the point is, it's a grace word. And our translations, both King James and New American, give us the word godly out of that. And that's okay, but the idea of graciousness, or the people that have been, that God has been kind to, and it can take in two ideas. Number one, it can mean we call them gracious or grace people because of what God has done for them, because of what has been done for them. And second, they're that kind of people because of what they are like. And a lot of commentators will argue back and forth and say, well, they're called godly here or graced people. Why does he call them that? Is that because of what God has done toward them? He's been gracious to them? Or is this their name because of what they are to be characterized by, or what they're to be characterized, what their character of life is to be? In other words, they have been blessed by God or graced by God, or they are people who manifest the love of God. So the second would be because they're characterized by, the first one because they have been the recipients of. And we'll debate back and forth, is are they called this because recipients of grace or because manifestors of grace? And to me, the debate on that is academic. If they have been blessed by God's grace, truly, then what else are they going to be? They're going to be characterized by God's grace, which means if they experience the hesed love of God, they're going to manifest the hesed love of God. So I would say both. This tells what they are in their character, and it tells what has happened to them that made them that way, namely, all these people have been blessed by God. So that he is focusing then, in verse 6, on believers. So, because of this experience of mine, shall all people who have been graced and people who manifest grace pray unto thee? Now, there is one of the some dozen words in the Old Testament for pray. Palal. Two interesting things about it. In the first place, most of the time that word occurs, it's intercessory prayer. By that, I mean you're praying for somebody or for yourself. Right here, it's prayer for yourself because it's a hispael verb, which is reflexive or reciprocal. Reflexive means, or reciprocal means, you do it for yourself. So the idea, because of my experience, or for this, shall all that have been graced and manifest grace intercede for themselves to you, and then a little phrase, when you may be found. Now that little phrase, when you may be found, attaches some urgency to it. But it's a little strange, isn't it? Is he saying there's a time when the believer can pray and God will be found, and there's also a time when a believer will pray and he can't be found? In other words, is he trying to say, pray for yourself before it's too late, before the time when God cannot be found, which would be a very, very strange type thing. And I don't think that is what David is saying at all. I think the context answers it. Praying to God in the sense of confession needs to be immediate, because if it is not immediate, what is going to start? By this thing, what David kept silence, and what started? Discipline started. So I take it when he may be, you may be found, means before discipline starts. So the thrust of the verse would be, when you sin, confess immediately, if not sooner. Now, what kind of support do we have for saying, well, do it before the discipline starts? Why would we interpret the phrase, when you may be found, to mean that? Well, I take it the last part of verse 6 gives us the answer. Surely, in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh to him. The him being the person that confesses sin immediately. And I take it that the floods of great waters are referring to discipline. And let's support that a little bit. Just under the phrase, floods of great waters is a reference to discipline. Or, in many contexts, it's a reference to the discipline and judgment of God. Now let's put that with a passage or two. Go back to Psalm 18. It's easy to establish that floods of water is a discipline concept. 18:15. And notice that the floods of waters refers to floods of discipline. It says, then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundation of the worlds were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord. Notice the connection of water with divine rebuke. At the blast of the breast of thy nostrils, he sent from above, and in context would be he sent judgment. He took me, he drew me out of many waters. And what were the waters? They were waters of judgment, weren't they? Psalm 69. One and two. Waters is trouble, judgment, discipline. Verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. What do you mean, water is in your soul? Well, I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. So you got a heavy flood of something coming in here. Verse 3, I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, my eyes fail while I wait for God. So again, the concept of that sort of thing. Psalm 144, verse 7. Trouble, again, is the context of being in deep water. We use that in our English idiom. He's in very deep water, or he's in over his head. It means trouble. 144:7. Send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children. And then it goes on to express the trouble that he's in the midst of. So taking that back to Psalm 32, the principle then would be as follows, reading verse 6. Because of this that I've just narrated to you, the discipline, confession, restoration cycle, shall all that experience grace pray and intercede for themselves to you. Now, in a time when thou mayest be found, says, do it quickly. Time is of essence. Why? Because surely in the floods of great waters, they, that is the waters and the pressure and the discipline, shall not come nigh unto him that does what? Him that confesses in time. Him that does the, or he that does the confessing before the judgment comes. And I would take when you may be found to be that. He's not saying there'll be a time when he cannot be addressed, and God will say, I'm sorry, the confession's too late. But it can be that the discipline cycle starts, and then the confession comes along, and that cannot be retrieved, though forgiveness, of course, would always be immediate. Okay, so let's put it this way. The corrective waters of discipline. Corrective waters of discipline can be avoided by immediate confession or by timely confession. See, the problem in the first part of Psalm 32 was not David's sin. It's that David wouldn't own up to his sin. And that is always the problem, not the sin, but the refusal to be honest about the sin, and that was his difficult. And so he's coming off of advice and saying, the lesson that I'd like to pass on to you is don't wait like I did. Don't keep silence and have all these things begin to happen, but you can avoid the corrective waters of discipline by a timely confession. All right, that talks about then the lesson derived from it. Now, next, he moves into the relief that comes from confession restoration. Verse 7. What kind of relief do we get when we confess? Number one, we get a restoration to personal fellowship or personal communion with God. This is starting now in verse 7. Restoration to personal communion with God. Now, how do we get that? Well, first of all, you'd get the personal note in verse 7 by noting now that we've got the second separate emphatic personal pronoun, thou. And that's where I come up with on the first point. It's flagged by a personal pronoun. Thou art my hiding place. I've confessed, and now I'm restored to this personal communion. This thou relationship to the Lord is now restored. The second thing that has to do with the relief that comes from confession and restoration is the concept of... Second thing comes out of that is a restoration of his self-confidence. And I'm going to put parenthetically under that just the word tone of verse 7. does verse 7 sound confident? When I say self-confidence, I don't mean confidence in himself. I mean confidence that things are now righted. How does verse 7 read? Is he down? You, my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You will compass me about with songs of deliverance. So notice you have a restoration of his self-confidence and so forth. I think the interesting thing is that his restored fellowship with God makes him confident toward people. He doesn't address us, and boy, he's confident about people. Verse 9, looking at those he addresses. Don't be like the horse and the mule who have no understanding. Don't act like a dumb brute beast. And he's not at all hesitant to make that application. I doubt if he would have done it back in what? Verse 3? When he was falling apart at the seams, he would have had that type of thing. Restoration of self-confidence comes from confession. Third is restoration from pressures. And that's expressed. By the way, I would take the word in verse 7 that says you and attach it. Well, our translations have done it anyway, haven't they? Attach it with everything that follows and make it all the way emphatic. You, my hiding place. The idea of God being a hiding place is not so much, you know, what God is doing to or for him, but the hiding place is more God saying, here's what I'm available for. So the idea of hiding place is not the idea of God doing something actively toward him, but it says what God is available for. Idea of what God is available for. There's always a place where he can be sheltered. That came out of his confession. All right. Now, with the next expression, however, God becomes very active. He says, you will preserve me from trouble. And the preserve is a very active word. We'll not take much time with it. In fact, we won't take any time with it because it was a word we had over and over in Psalm 119, the word natsar. And remember, it was a shepherd word. It was a word that means to guard. Guard would be much better than preserve. To guard, it's an active, moving thing. It's what the psalmist in Psalm 119 was always wanting to do for the Word of God. Get in there and protect it. Take care of it. See that it's not harmed. See that it's not bad-mouthed. And he's simply saying, Lord, you've now made yourself available to me in terms of a refuge, and you've moved toward me in the sense that you are my protector in every sense of the word. That noun form, natsar, often will come out, watchman, in that type thing, and Ezekiel uses it that way. All right, then finally, he says, you will preserve me from trouble. That's just a colorful word. Tsar means tight, straight, constricted. And we often say, boy, I'm in a tight spot. Well, you're using exactly the word that he uses here for the word trouble. And the reason we've got the idiom, a tight spot, is there's no way out. I mean, what am I going to do? I go this way and I hit a wall. I go this way and I'm just squeezed in life, and things are very tight. And the Hebrew had the same idea, is that God is going to guard him from tight spots. Then finally, you have a restoration of joy. It's kind of interesting that when we come to the first chapter of 1 John that talks about confession. Remember, John says, these things have I written unto you that your what? Joy may be full. And it's interesting that the psalmist coming through the confession cycle is very much like what we have in the first chapter of 1 John. So that thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, or the mental attitude of joy. Now, notice we've had in this psalm so far, we've had three musical notations. The first one was in verse 4, last word, Selah. Verse 7, or verse 5 had it, Selah. and verse 7 has Selah. Selah, though a lot is not known about it, we do know it means to lift up. And used in music, a musical term, instructing those that are performing it to lift it up, would be like our forte. Lift it up, or musical term that we would use would be forte. Now notice the way he does that in order to get effect out of it. Let's just put the psalm coming from, what should we say, soft on up to double or triple forte. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, the subject is discipline. He comes to the end of the discipline section, verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Orchestra, lift it. And so you get your first forte at the end of that verse. Then verse 5 has to deal with confession. I acknowledge my sin to thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and thou forgavest me of the iniquity of my sin. Orchestra, lift it up another level. Forte again. 2, the restoration. And the restoration is in verses 6 and 7. The end of verse 7, thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble, thou shalt come with me about with songs of deliverance, now lift it up again. So you can see, if an orchestra were accompanying this, or music accompaniment, he begins by talking about his salvation, then he talks about how he kept silence, and the music comes up. And as he talks about the silence when he was being disciplined, he brings that to an end, and the music steps up or is lifted up again. He talks about how he confesses his sin, and God forgives him, and when he says God forgives him, perhaps with the vow, emphatic vow, they step it up again, another forte for the restoration, and when he completes the restoration, the music has reached a crescendo, so that you could really write, I would think, over that what he's saying. As we put these concepts to music, this is a crescendo, moving from the discipline to the confession up to the final restoration. Now, as soon as the music is over, and as soon as you come to that point, then notice he breaks off from all of this to teaching and exhortation. He says, now let me tell you what you need to do. And notice verse 8 becomes rather emphatic. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you shall go. So we're now moving to teaching and exhortation. So let's move to that. We've had the discipline of, and we've had the restoration of, now let's have the exhortation of David. Now when we come to verse 8, the first thing we've got, and let's just put it down because we need to handle it, is we've got an interpretive problem. And the interpretive problem, very simply, is in verse 8, who is the I that's doing the instructing? I will teach you and instruct thee in the way that thou shalt go. First approach to it, the I is David. He's the one doing the talking. So the idea would be he narrates his own experience with discipline and confession and forgiveness. Then he turns around in verse 7 and thanks God for this deliverance. Now he says, I want to talk to you folks. And here's what I, David, am going to do. I am going to instruct you listeners and teach you folks in the way which you will go. I, David, will guide you with mine eye. Now, the arguments for saying that this is directly David in here basically are two. One is by making reference to Psalm 34:11 to establish that he does intend to teach through his psalms. Notice 34:11. In other words, for David to say, I'm going to instruct you, my reader, is not unusual. He does do that. 34:11. Notice this is a psalm of David. And what's he say? Come, you children, listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So Psalm 34:1 would say, would establish that David does direct teaching in his Psalms. And in Psalm 34:11, no question about it, that's David that's saying that he's going to do that. So that's one argument for saying in 32, verse 8, this is David speaking. Second is to go back to Psalm 51, which is a confession psalm also, 51, 14 and 15. And say this, that Psalm 32 fulfills the promise of Psalm 51, verses 14 and 15. Let's look at it. Psalm 51, 14, 15. It's saying he's fulfilling what he promised to do over here. We'll do Psalm 51, I think, probably after we get to the, after we finish a few Psalms of Ascent. But in verse 14, notice the promise he made upon confession and forgiveness. He promised he would do something, and he promises God this. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Promise, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. In other words, he promised upon forgiveness that he would publicly proclaim about the forgiveness. O Lord, verse 15, open thou my lips, and my mouth will show forth thy praise. So basically, those two things are used by those that say, verse 8 of Psalm 32, first person, I will instruct thee, is a reference to David. Second interpretation, it is not David talking, it is God. And basically, can you see in verse 8 what might make people lean in that direction? And maybe you have to think about it a little bit, but basically they will say this, and I'll quote, almost directly from a commentary using the words that seem to be used. It is incongruous for the words, then he quotes them, I will guide thee with mine eye, to be placed in the lips of a man. And that, can you sense that? Doesn't I will guide you with my eye sound more like something that God would be saying than what the psalmist would be saying? In the context, and that is the argument for the second one. Frankly, I think both of these are strictly academic type things for this simple reason, and I'll give what I think is an interpretation that sets better than making it one or, is simply this. The doctrine of inspiration says when the author speaks, or when David speaks, God speaks. So that way you could take the interpretation that I will instruct thee, that is coming from the mouth of David with all the sincerity in the world, but ultimately because of the inspiration of Scripture, this is God speaking. An example of that, look at Zechariah 1. Zechariah 1. And notice that to reject a prophet is not just to reject a prophet. To reject a prophet, God takes as though he had been rejected. Verse 2. Yahweh has been extremely displeased with your fathers. Now, what have they done? Therefore, Zechariah, say to them, the fathers, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn unto me. Now, who said turn unto me? Well, Yahweh did, but whose mouth spoke those words? They were spoken by Zechariah. And I will turn to you, says the Lord of hosts, do not be as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried. Now, catch that. Who cried? Former prophets, they were speaking, and they said, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn you now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto, and what would you think should go there? Who was speaking? Should say, they did not hear nor hearken unto the former prophets. But notice, former prophets and me is used interchangeably. And what's he saying? You reject a former prophet, you reject me. And I take it then what we would have in Psalm 34 is very simply this. Psalm 34, or Psalm 33 rather, 33, 32, 8 through 11 is simply exhortation of God through the lips of the psalmist. All right, let's go back to that then and finish out what he says. Erect interpretive problems and say there really isn't any. Only if you have to lock those into one of the two ways. Okay, verse 8. Now notice again, upon, and again this is all premised on confession, notice that we now have the promise of God to teach us. Promise of God to teach us, verse 8. I think the interesting thing here is when he said, I will instruct thee in the way which you shall go, I will guide you with my eye. What is that premised on? The instruction coming from God is premised on confession. It is premised on David's honesty about sin and his confession of it. So it's much like God saying, David, I can't teach you when your relationship to me is one whereby you are sinning and you will not own up to it. When you will not own up to the sinning, verse 8 cannot take place. In other words, the right relationship to the Lord in terms of confession of sin precedes the teaching procedure that comes down in this particular verse. Or we might put this way, unconfessed sin is a roadblock to learning, to being taught by God. Or you might put it in this context, only with respect to God do you have to be right with the teacher. You can take most other courses and detest the teacher and badmouth the teacher, but not God. He won't do that. He says, if you're going to be my student, you've got to have the right attitude toward the teacher. And that, of course, takes it out of the area of just an academic relationship existing between God teaches us, we take notes, and it's academic, but we're not in right relationship to him. No way. He will not teach unless the attitude toward himself is one that's correct. And David is noting that particular fact that in this context, I will teach, instruct you and teach thee in the way you shall go. First of all, the word instruct, I'll just make a note with that. It's a verb, shakal, and take that word instruct right back up to Psalm 32, verse 1, a Psalm of David, maskil. Because that maskil, that's this word instruct. Put parentheses, maskil. Maskil is a hippial form of the word shakal that's in this. And therefore, whatever we said about maskil, 2 weeks ago or when we started this psalm, would be applied in this particular context right here. Second, God says, I will guide you with mine eye. Now, there is a new word that we need a little work with. What do you mean, I will guide with mine eye? Ya'etz. The term. Guide does not get it. The word involves having plans, having devices, having purpose, and so forth. And let me give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 places that that is used just to get a flavor of what God wants to do for us. The first one is in Exodus 18, 13 through 27. And in seeing this context, we'll see what God wants to do with the believer in right relationship to him. Exodus 18. Verse Ya'atz, in this context, is what comes out of age and experience. When someone counsels out of perception, they're older, they're more experienced, they give what we often call counsel. And it's this word that's used right here, and you've got a good example of Moses' father-in-law, due to age and apparently experience, is giving him some advice. It's not all that good advice, but nonetheless, it is advice. Chapter 18, verse 13. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning till the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw that what he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that you do to the people? Why do you sit thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come near to me to inquire of God, when they have a matter, and he tells what he does and how he teaches the statutes." In verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said, "The thing that you do is not good. You're surely going to wear away." So what's he doing? He's sitting back. He's observing the effort and the work of Moses in giving this advice. And apparently out of a father-in-law's concern, he says, "Look, you're going to wear yourself out. Let me give you some what? This word. I want to give you some Ya'atz." Then he begins verse 19. "Listen to my voice." This was all well meant. "I will give you," and there's our word, "counsel." And the counsel follows about how the work ought to be divided up, and Moses responds and divides the work among other people, and so forth. But you get the flavor? He sees the situation, and he says, "I see some negative things that are happening to you, and I would like to offer my counsel." All right, now what is God saying? In Psalm 32, he says, "I will give you counsel. I'll keep my eye on what you're doing, and when I observe that you need advice and counsel, I will give it." All right? Isaiah 46. I think these are all key passages on this word. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. An important passage on God's counsel. Verse 9, and I think we can read it, it's self-explanatory. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet come, saying, my counsel." That's the thing that is promised to us in Psalm 32, verse 8. "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." See the idea of plan in there and purpose in the word? Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel. That's our word again. So what is it? It's a plan, isn't it? His plan and his purpose. The man will execute my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will do it. So notice in here, the emphasis is on God's plan, or God's purpose. This context, God's historical purpose. So that God has promised to instruct us in what? In His plans, in His purpose. All right, a third passage is third and fourth, really, together, they're found, or this word is found as being characteristic of the Messiah. Isaiah 9, 6, 11, 2. So we can put down, this is a characteristic of Christ. Let's just go to Isaiah 11, 2, because you know verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 6. He's called Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, and a reference to Christ. Chapter 11, verse 2, talks about how the Spirit descends upon Christ. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might." So it's a characteristic of Christ. It's a characteristic of the Holy Spirit. Finally, it is very important to distinguish this counsel of God from the counsel of man. Proverbs 19, 20, 21. This will just say, be sure we distinguish between the two because they're different. Proverbs 19, 20, 21. It says, hear counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise to the latter end. There are many devices in man's heart. In other words, man has lots of opinions and lots of thoughts. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And what's he saying? Be sure to listen to counsel and be sure it's God's counsel. Finally, Psalm 33. Almost back to where we start. Psalm 33. Not 33, 3-3. Not Psalm 30 and verse 3, Psalm number 3-3. Verses 10 and 11. The final note is that God's counsel and God's advice and plans are sovereign over God's, over man's, because God's is eternal. Verse 10, Yahweh brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing. Sovereignty of God over the counsel plans of men. He makes the devices of the people none effect. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. So that is simply saying that God's plan and counsel spoken of the Old Testament is still directed toward his people today. All right, back to 32 now. Okay, in 32:9, let's just call this the suppressed conscience. That's back to verse 3, when I kept silence. The suppressed conscience in focus. Now, for King James users, we need help in translation. Maybe you can mark some way verse 9. Verse 9 reads this way, do not be like the horse and the mule that have no understanding. Now the next word, whose. The word is the ornament. I think whose ornament, now forget the must be held in, whose ornament is the bit and bridle. So whose ornament is the bit and bridle. And I think New American has given us, what, trappings? Okay. It's not mouth, at any rate. Whose trappings are bit and bridle. Those are the things that go on the horse. Whose trappings, whose, someone else gave accoutrements, but I don't know what an accoutrement is, so can't use that. Whose paraphernalia is bit and bridle. It's a hard word to come up with. Whose paraphernalia is bit and bridle. To restrain them, or they will not come near you. King James puts, lest they come near you, as though it's used to keep them away from you. That's not the metaphor. It's, if you don't have bit and bridle, they won't come your way. You got the thought, however? Again, King James, try and doctor it up. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. Whose trappings of paraphernalia are bit and bridle. To guide them, or they won't come your way. They won't come with you, come near to you. All right? So the idea then is we have a parallel between the believer who will not confess sin immediately and these brute beasts. So the point is, what is the point of the metaphor? What is there in a donkey or in a horse that is also a characteristic of a believer? I think number one is strictly in context. Brute beasts have no common sense. Brute beasts have no common sense. Now, that is obviously part of it because he says, do not be as a horse that have no understanding. Remember we did the word bean? We did quite a bit with it on was in Psalm 119, 169. So I'll not repeat it, but it was a word for having common sense. And so he says, I see a parallel between the believer that will not be honest about sin and a mule. Neither one of them have any common sense. Second answer to that is the brute beast will not follow without the bit and bridle. It will not follow without force, without constraint. So, the point would be, bit and bridle points back to what? It points back to the discipline of verse 4, 3 and 4. And if you just want to take verse 3 and 4, my bodily frame wears out, day and night your hand was heavy on it, my moisture turned to the brown of summer. You just want to circle that whole thing and put bit and bridle. But that's what's analogous to down in verse 9. Now, the interesting thing then is this. When verses 3 and 4 talks about the psychosomatic effect of the believer not confessing sin, that gives us something to say about psychosomatic illness. Psychosomatic illness in the believer is God's attempt to get our attention. He's saying, I'll plague you with a headache because you won't trust. And let it throb, because every throb is intended, if it's caused for that reason, is intended as a reminder. Every beat, blump, you're not trusting, blump. And I've built that into your system. Or you might put it this way, for the believer, psychosomatic illness is God making us sick so he can make us well. It's the pain that he's built in so we will come to stop being like the necessity for the bit and bridle, stop lacking being common sense, and come to the place of confession. Now, finally, summary statement, call to praise, verse 10 and 11. Notice he makes just a doctrinal observation. Hebrews real emphatic, or the order is interesting. Great pains to the wicked. Many sorrows will be to the wicked. The shall be was kind of heavy there. The Hebrew just great pains to the wicked. And notice they stand in complete contrast to the godly. He that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall come to him about. What is the difference between the godly people on one hand and the wicked on the other? Notice the whole difference is in attitude. Godward, he does not say that the people that trust in the Lord are morally better or deserve more than the other. They've just got a different attitude toward God, and it's an attitude of trust, which of course makes the difference. In terms of salvation, how does the person that has just come to believe on Christ differ from the person sitting next to him that hasn't believed yet? The only difference between the two is one has an attitude that's right toward God, and the same thing involved in this. Then finally, notice he closes out with, having assumed, I take it, that we'll take his advice, then be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous, shout for joy, and you that are upright in heart, and brings the psalm to a conclusion. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that we will take the advice given by this teaching psalm, and when we sin, we will be honest about it, recognizing that the grace of God cannot be applied when we will not be honest about our condition. And we're thankful that when we're honest about your condition, that you respond immediately and personally to that confession with restoration and cleansing, and put us back in a sound and healthy state once again. We give you thanks for this in Christ's name.